Shalom, and thank you for listening to the Hebrew Roots of Christianity podcast. Our class meets every Sunday at the Golf Course Road Church of Christ in Midland, Texas. We invite you on our journey to follow our Lord and Messiah Jesus and to learn more about the root that nourishes the vine. And, well, here we go. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
One of the things, if you didn't go to early service, they're doing today is honoring all the graduating high school seniors. Well, we have one in this class too. So Katie Vaughn, one of the things they did in early service is they gave people opportunity to kind of gather around and pray for graduating seniors. So Katie, I'd like for us to take a few minutes and kind of gather around you, because you've been a part of this class for a long time and you're part of her family. So we could gather around her, pray with me, and if once I'm through, anybody wants to say something else, please do. Father in heaven, I just want to praise you, Lord, and glorify your name. You're so great, and we're so ungrateful. But Father, this morning, in joy and celebration, we want to lift Katie Vaughn up to you, Lord, who is one of yours. And one of ours as well. We love Katie. We love her family. We know the love that you have for her surpasses anything that we could ever understand. We ask, Lord, that you keep her safe. You keep your arms wrapped tightly around her. And when she feels alone, let her feel your presence. When she feels confused, we ask that you give her clarity. And Lord, whenever she needs to feel especially loved, Lord, that you bring that to her spirit. Lord, we ask from our viewpoint that you take care of her and watch over her, protect her from all evil. And this I pray through Christ.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each and every day that you give us. Thank you for each and every blessing that you give us. One of the blessings in our lives is Katie. We want to thank you for bringing her into our lives, the blessing that she is. And it just shows us the hope and the joy and the peace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus, and that we, with the grace and the honor of being a mother and a father. And I know that it's such a joy, Father, and it's a gift from you. And we truly, truly thank you. And we praise you for your wisdom, your understanding, your peace, and your joy, and your forgiveness. And it's through your Son's name we pray.
Amen. All right, let's all stand and say the Shema. Okay, and we'll stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. Okay. You'll start thinking I'm Ken Young soon. Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Some of you, I don't know, I think it was 8 weeks ago, I did a class, and I was planning on doing two in a row, and then we had some people enter the schedule that had to teach the next week, and then it got off kilter. So what you're going to get is kind of a brief review of what I did that Sunday, and then we'll go into what I was going to consider the second part of that class. I kind of call this class one on fear God and keep His commandments. And if you look in Deuteronomy 6, where we just quoted the Shema, that was verses 4 and 5. If you go on in verses 6 and 7, it says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And then moving on to verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord, your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, under this general title, I call it, I'm not quoting scripture necessarily specifically about fear God and keep his commandments, but that's definitely the message I get out of what I read in Deuteronomy. Pose the question to you. Can you fear God and not keep his commandments? Well, how many of you think it's important to fear God? Did everybody raise their hand? Who did not raise their hand? Okay. We all agree it's important to fear God. Well, sure it is. I mean, even in Psalms chapter 111, verse 10, David tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have those who keep his commandments. So this idea of fearing God and keeping his commandments are linked. Do you agree?
Yes.
What's it mean to fear God? This is what the lesson was 8-9 weeks ago. What does it mean to fear God? We all think it's important, so you must have this all thought out.
I think fearing God also encompasses fearing the world without God. He gives us the guidelines he gives us for our good. And part of the punishment of not following is what comes as a result of that. So it's kind of twofold, if I think.
Let's go back to the first fold then. Okay. What's it mean to fear God? I'm not disagreeing with what you said at all, but I mean, we've all said it's important to fear God.
When I think about the phrase to fear God, I think of Isaiah. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. So you've got this prophet who's talking about Israel and Judea and the way they're treating God. And then he has a vision where he encounters God face to face. And he basically says, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips from unclean people. And, he falls on his face. To me, that is what it means to fear God. Another thing is John and his apocryphal revelation. When he sees Jesus, he turns around and sees him. He falls down like one dead. To me, that describes what I think to fear God means.
I understand what you're saying, but that seems like more of a response to the fear. I mean, what does it mean to fear God? Yeah, Chris?
Simply put, I teach my children this. I want my children to love me, and that's chief above all. They understand, though, that to walk the right path is to obey me. And my children do love me. They know when they have done something that is displeasing, then the fear enters in. A different fear, though. The first fear is a healthy fear. It's the fear that keeps you from putting your hand in a cookie jar or touching the stove. The second fear is a shameful one. So that first fear is to just take him at his word and believe what he says without doing something to get the consequence. That's about as simple as I can put it.
Okay, Curtis?
Well, that's been a while trying to put this in perspective, so bear with me. And I'm trying to put it in short a lesson as I can because I teach this stuff. Because we have people that work at dangerous environments. Well, if you follow the rules and regulations, you can go without fear. And if you don't follow the rules, then calamity can come upon you. And it's because we have to live in this real universe and facing reality and understanding where what the ultimate consequence of doing something that doesn't recognize reality that he created and doing it wrong. Here's the operation and maintenance manual right there. So if you know what the contents of it is, you can walk without fear, which is what he wants us to do. He wants us to love him, follow his rules, and walk without fear as we boldly demonstrate what it's like to be a Christian on his planet that he created in his universe, doing what he asked us to do, given the time and talent that we have. When we decide, as Satan did in the garden, that we know better, then we start doing things that are outside of the context. We take the context, we recognize it, we understand it, and then we choose a separate path because we think better. And we're going to invent our own way. And that is what he does. He wants us to fear that right there. Because that is the most dangerous path. Satan took the angels with him and ran to this day. We know where he's going. It's keeping things in perspective in the context is everything. Particularly with this broad, wonderful universe that we're in, it's mind-boggling, and it's hard to consider all of the aspects of it. This morning, as we were sitting in the service, and they were showing the pictures of the baby and the person that just graduated, or is graduating, and I was sitting here thinking, as being a student of history, down through history, there have been many generations and many times when I would not have wanted to be a graduating senior coming out of high school because I would have wanted to face that universe at that point in time on the timeline that, you know, I've been placed. And how blessed we are to have context and it be something that we can freely incorporate into our lives, read, open, and review every day, and employ at our own will and full understanding of where it's going to take us and what we're going to be able to do. He has placed within us that switch that it goes from good to bad when we experience the wrong kind of fear if you know the truth. And so if you haven't been in there, it's the finer points of that you don't know. But we also know that those who have never been exposed to this at all have a natural understanding of what's contained inside this book because they see it in nature every day. And that's just, he is God, we are not. And that's the one eternal truth we have to recognize. As I go through my walk each day, that fear that we were talking about is when I'm starting to endeavor into something that I have no experience at, and I'm having a hard time relating it to the operation of maintenance man. And I'm going, I haven't studied enough. Maybe I need to go back and study. That's why we have to break everything we do down to its basic component functions and see how does this apply to how we're supposed to do that.
You know, there's several Hebrew words that were interpreted into Greek as fear. And then, of course, our current-day English Bibles are basically taken from Greek translations. There are words in the Hebrew, well, one of the words is kabod, which in the Hebrew meant, it was interpreted as fear in Greek, but in the Hebrew it meant respect, honor, reverence. My life growing up in the Church of Christ, that's what I was taught that this fear was. It was more of an honor, respect, reverence. There are also other words in Hebrew, yirah, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right, yare, and pachad, which meant terror, death. They were fear words, as interpreted into the Greek. But in my life growing up, that part of it was kind of downplayed because the emphasis was more on God is love, so you don't really need to be scared of Him. What I talked about in that earlier class, which some of you who were here will probably remember this, is it seems like the earlier generations had more of both. They respected the terror part of God. The God that could bless as well as judge and condemn, and as it says in Deuteronomy, wipe you off the face of the earth. They respected that. They also expanded it into the reverence part, the honor part. It's not that there's one over the other, but you can't... I would suggest it's kind of foolish to emphasize one and neglect the other. And like I talked in the other class, I mean, some people, I didn't realize this for a long time until I was reading it, and maybe it was intentional or not, but a lot of our, what I see is a lot of the evolution of the fear of God being similar to the Wizard of Oz story. You know, you start out with people, you know, looking for wisdom and soul and power and courage, and they're going to go to the wizard to get it, and they're going to the Emerald City that it sits on the hill, and they get there, and oh man, it's this powerful Oz. There's a gatekeeper finally lets them in, but the fire and the smoke, it's scary. They tremble. But in the end, they find out the wizard's really... Yeah, he's got the smoke and fire that kind of scares you, but he's really a kind old gentleman that really doesn't want to hurt anybody. And I suggest that's what I see a lot in how we view God. Yeah, he can make the smoke and fire, but really he's a nice old gentleman that doesn't want to hurt anybody. And whenever you start accepting that, in forgetting the fear, the terror, the dread, the power to judge and condemn, all of a sudden you're like Dorothy and you think, you know, really, I have the power all the time. All I have to do is click my heels and I'll get what I want. What kind of fear should we have? Yeah, man.
In the context of what you're reading in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 13, it says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear." And at least in the syntax and the way that's phrased, it seems to be implying, as it mentions Egypt and these foreign nations and things, it seems to be implying that the fear is going to exist. You're going to be afraid of something.
And I agree.
It is the Lord your God you should be afraid of, not other things. And certainly that doesn't take away from the terror we should feel if we happen to be on the wrong side of God. But on the other hand, that the perspective there is not explaining so much your relationship with God as much as it's explaining your relationship with everything else. Say, it's not Egypt you need to be afraid of. He clearly beat them and they were the strongest thing around. It's not the Philistines. It's not these people. It's not those people. It's not the desert, it's not the lack of food that you need to be afraid of, it's God you need to be afraid of.
I agree, and that's the next step. It's like Curtis was saying, there's going to be fear in the world. And that fear is going to move or motivate you to certain actions or reactions. And what he's saying here in verse 13 is fear only the Lord your God. Yeah, Curtis.
To try to put it in perspective, and context is everything here. If we look at the Israelites, and they puzzled me. Here they had lived their lives fearing God, worshiping Him while they were in Egypt. And then they were saved by it. I mean, they didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was walk. Okay? They didn't have to fight a battle. All they had to do was go. And here's a pillar of fire, a cloud during the day, and food coming from nowhere, and water coming out of a rock. And my goodness, destroyed their enemies right in front of them. And this, you know, the gods of this man, control. I mean, it's like secular humanism walking into our equation here, where we're being taught to fear some things that are real. But when you got colored fire right in front of you, and God says, "Hey, man, pay attention. Hey, children, you know, do I have your attention?" Then how fast did they forget?
I just suggest a few things. I mean, Chris was talking about, you know, like the love between a father and child, or the fear between a father and child. You can almost kind of relate it to discipline. You know, discipline means that there are consequences when you don't follow the rules. The fear of discipline means you don't break the rules.
And that's a good thing.
And that's simplistic, but relating it to what you were saying about, you know, children love their parents, typically. You know, we'll say this in a general sense. There's exceptions to every rule. There's love, honor, respect, but there's a motivating factor is also the fear part, the fear of discipline.
Well, later on in Scripture, it talks about who is loved by the Father and who is not. If you're loved by Him, you will be disciplined by Him.
Right.
If you're not disciplined by Him, He didn't care about you. You go do what you want to. You can learn whatever lessons you want to and live the consequences thereof. And so keeping that in perspective is a little tough for a human being.
Okay, Chris.
Yeah, well, you're right in all these different words describing fear, and in the context, can you imagine? Oh, use Kelly. You know, I get to pick on him throughout the week. If you're the high priest and you represent the entire nation of Israel, one time a year, you're going to walk to where His presence sits, and there's so much fear. At that time, we have to tie bells around your waist. Because if you're going to drop dead, we need a way to pull you out. Because we can't go in there. Only one man, one time a year, can walk before the presence of Yahweh. And this is how interesting. That is one type of fear. That high priest has got to know he's coming back out of there. Have I done all the offerings right? Have I done all the slaughterings right? I mean, and they hung this ribbon, this red ribbon, and if it turned white, historically, it did for many years, and then it didn't. And the number of high priests quadrupled in a lesser period of time than in this previous era. And it's interesting because Scripture says, 1 Corinthians says, perfect love casts out fear. And yet now, every single person here, as a high priest of his home, or even a gal, whoever, can walk directly into the throne. And so, there's another... This fear is a bunch of different things. Is it just reverence? Is it... The thing is, we have a context of a Western way of thinking about fear. You know, fear is the burglar that comes into your house. Fear is, you know, falling down the stairs or whatever it is. They're totally and completely different types of fears. And, you know, we typically, I'm sure you all have referred to it as a healthy fear. And that healthy fear, you know, perfect love casts out fear. The greater portion of the people throughout the Scriptures weren't able to approach in the same way because of this fear. Yet now, we can approach even more so because of an act that's done, Messiah.
Exactly.
So, it is interesting. There are a lot of different contexts in the Hebrew about fear. There are not a lot of different words in Hebrew to describe one thing. Yet for fear, there is. It's kind of an interesting.
And I may be overemphasizing the word, but I want... Fear, like Ben pointed out, the fear of God has to replace any other fears you might have or dominate any other fears. because it has to be your prime motivator. You know, because, I mean, aren't you all afraid of something?
Being sawn in half.
Yeah, yeah. You might be afraid aliens are going to take you somewhere, but yeah, you know, you're afraid. Yeah, you know, you get afraid of circumstances, situations, fear of failure, fear of embarrassment, fear of illness, fear of want, fear of need, and these different things influence how you live your lives. And what God is wanting to say here, I think, if Ben agrees, and I think it was based on what Ben said too, is only fear me. Don't let the other things impact the way you live your life as much as I impact the way you live. And then David in Psalms is saying, man, fearing God, that's the beginning of learning what it's all about. And if you keep His commandments, you start to discern more and more about what it's all about. Yeah.
When you think about fear in terms of being afraid of consequences, I think as we mature in Christ, that fear of consequences tends to be diminished a little bit. But what really comes into play then is a fear of disappointing God, knowing that I haven't measured up. You know, I haven't been what He wants me to be. And you know, it's that sense of, it's not because I'm going to get zapped because I committed the sin, just that, you know, I took this marvelous, wonderful, loving being who has done everything for me, who pursues me even when I'm going in the wrong direction, running away from Him. And then when I realize that, it's like, wow, I have disappointed Him.
Yeah, like a child with a parent. I mean, the child will fear the discipline, but in many cases, the child will fear not meeting expectations.
To kind of piggyback on that a little further, I think it's interesting that in the scripture that you quoted out, Psalms, it's the fear of God is the beginning. Of course, no beginning is a key word there. And then in perfect love, cast out all fear. Well, the verse the sentence that follows says, but he who fears is not made perfect in love. And so I think that it starts with fear, but that's not God's ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is that we grow into beings who are motivated entirely by love. So the consequences are taken off the table because that's not even a reality. That's not even in the realm. It's just all about pushing further into Him.
Right. I agree. And that takes us to the next step. I think David said fear is the first thing. Fear is the first thing. But it doesn't stop with the fear. Then we're going to move on to the commandment side. Now, I don't think there's any first timers in here, so we won't go through the why we're doing this and all. But okay, let's look at the commandments. What are the commandments we're to keep?
All.
All. Good answer. Good answer. Okay, if you ask many people, they say, "What are the commandments to keep?" This is what I would say a majority of the Christian realm is going to say, that these commandments. Christ said, Matthew 22, that the whole law and the prophets are wrapped up in these two. I'm not going to disagree. But He doesn't say these are the only two commandments. He says the whole law and prophets are wrapped up in these. So He doesn't, does that really mean to exclude all the others?
But if you are doing these two, then you will not be doing any of the others.
You won't be violating any of the others.
You won't be violating any of the others.
Okay. Now, and this is all, I don't mean to be setting y'all up, but I want to take you step by step through something here, and I don't want us to run out of time before I finish. So I'm going to take one right quick, Curtis.
Well, it's a logical construct. You have to build the cornerstone, the foundation, and you build a house upon it. And so one of the cornerstone issues, you know, Jesus himself, he exemplified it as he walked on the face of the planet. He spoke the correct words. He never made a mistake. He lived life perfectly, and he gave the perfect example. If you could walk like that every day, man, you'd be good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because he treated his neighbor the way he would like to be treated himself. I said, doesn't sum up the law of the prophets? And if that is the cornerstone of your existence, the foundation upon which you judge everything else you do against, you're going to be in pretty good standing. You're going to have a healthy fear of God, and you're going to be considering your neighbor in the appropriate perspective. What Satan does is very opposite. This is very central. I mean, it's narcissistic. And it's the antithesis, the antithesis of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is not the perspective that we're supposed to have.
You're trying to sum up what I'm going to take us through, but that's all right. That's all right. I want to preface this by saying I'm not giving you an answer. I'm not giving you an easy answer. But I'm going to take you through a series of scripture here in our New Testament that I want you to consider whenever you're defining all the commandments.
Another thought occurs, and that is that the beginning of wisdom is that understanding and defining the kinds of fear and putting them in perspective. That's why we're here.
Okay. First scripture. In Second John 5 and 6. Not second. Yeah, Second John. It only has one chapter. 5 and 6. This is a letter from Apostle John to some unnamed lady. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." This is love. What do we say was the predominant, all the law and prophets is wrapped up in this? What's the center of this verses? Love Lord alone, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor. Okay, what is love? Well, John seems to say love is walking according to his commandments. Okay, whose commandments? Whose commandments is he referencing? John, the gospel, verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 5. No, verse 15.
Start that again.
John, Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15. This is what John was referring to back in the epistle, in his epistle, 1 John, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Makes sense that 1 John, whenever he's talking about his commandments, he's talking about Jesus, referencing Jesus saying, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Take us to next chapter, Gospel of John, chapter 15. And you can read this in context too. I don't think it's going to change the application of what I'm saying here. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So, if 1 John, talking about love, is following, you know, walking in his commandments, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now Jesus is saying, my commandments are my Father's commandments. So are we limited then to only the commandments that Jesus may have cited in his life or what's revealed to us through the four Gospels? Then I want to take you back to I think it is 1 John. Remember, Gospel of John 15, we just read. I want to reread it so that it's fresh. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Love, central theme. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's Jesus saying here? He has followed all his Father's commandments. Do you agree? Does that make sense? Logical? What commandments would those have been for Jesus, born as a Jew, lived as a Jew, ministered to Jewish people, and died as a Jew? It meant he lived a Jewish life according to the Torah. Now I'll take you to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3, beginning there. John says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked.
As you're reading John 15, I kind of read the next section down. I don't know if it was the direction you were going, so I didn't say anything.
Hold that thought, because I don't want to lose where I'm at. Okay.
What
I'm suggesting here is opposes a lot of how I was raised in Church of Christ. Because I have to ask my question after reading this, do the commandments of the Torah that Moses speaks about, commandments of God, do they differ from the commandments of Yeshua, Jesus Christ? That's what I have to ask myself. And then we get to the logical question, which has bounced around Christendom for ages. Does the new replace the old? Maybe if we really knew what the new was, we could say yes and it'd be true. But our concept of what the new includes or excludes may not be what I was raised to think. Do you follow my rambling logic there? If
as long as we don't take black and white and turn it into a bunch of gray, I agree with you.
I mean, you know, in looking through all these scriptures, and this is a continuing process for me. I still consider myself a novice in looking at these Jewish roots things. But ever since I was directed to take a closer look at what Paul says in Romans, and specifically through Romans chapter 11, it opened a new door for me that has caused me to want to understand this a little bit better. And where I'm at is I'm seeing that the relevance of the Torah is much more important to my life, my place in this one continuing story, than I ever thought before. That it is one story. If you've been to early service, the world doesn't revolve around me as the center of the story. It doesn't revolve around this century as the predominant century. The last century as the predominant century in the story. This is one continuing story, and I'm a firm believer, you know, if you don't know your history, you're destined to repeat it. And the more we can know about the history of our story, the more we know what our place in it is as compared with God's place. God's the star of this whole story. Not
well,
me,
I really
not
think
us.
What you're saying in the evidence of what you're saying is, and I believe the direction that what we do as people is we have an assumption and we scour the word to support our assumption. And the evidence of that is Midland, Texas, 130 plus churches reading the same Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
And access to all of the same information.
But going back to what I was talking about, and I put us off subject a little bit, a lot. Okay. It's this replacement theology that we've referenced a lot in this class, that does the new replace the old? Well, of course, most of my life it was, well, of course it does. Then I start studying this and I'm not sure, because that old is so relevant. But now I'm starting to think that in a certain context, you could say, yeah, it kind of does, but we've never really understood what the new consisted of. And the new consisted of moving forward with the old, not putting the old behind us. I suggest that for so long we wanted, well, this is official, this isn't suggested. Churches have denied the Jewishness of Christ. We just denied it. I mean, it's officially, in official religions, whether it be Catholic Church, Methodist.
It's accurate, it's an untruth, and it's a lie. You can't build anything on that.
Yeah, but man, it's been so generally accepted that, that's where this replacement theology kind of comes from. Is the Old Testament isn't relevant, except to tell us some history and give us some background. But you know, those children of Israel, they were just kind of pawns in the story and really aren't relevant anymore because we have Jesus. But Jesus was part of the children of Israel. So to ignore it, why, you know what the basis of the replacement theology is, right? Matthew 5. What's the verses? Yeah, something like it. 17, I think. Matthew 5, 17. Where Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And more controversy has come, more misunderstanding has come from the defining that word fulfill than anything else. Okay, Chris.
I think to help you out, in what you're saying, it oftentimes in the church in general, everyone's got a sword. You know, we all say we've got our scriptures, we've got a sword. And if anyone comes to say something that's outside of the box of what our understanding is, we'll cut them up with our sword. So in what you're saying, and I heard you didn't ask the question this way, what is the identity of this guy, Yeshua, to make his statements? And this is what's really interesting to me. In the Shema right there, when that's not really even close to what it says in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. That word alone, it's not there. It's better translated as one, but it says something quite fascinating. Yahweh Eloheinu is plural. Elohim is plural. Yahweh, He who exists. That's how it's taken down into the ancient Hebrew. Eloheinu, plural. Wait, it's saying, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is Echad." This word Echad doesn't mean one either. It means that there's multiple. They have the same will. You can't separate this will. So what is the Messiah saying when he says, "Obey my commandments, keep my commandments"? And you touched a lot of places. In the beginning of John, it says...
Does that sound like the Trinity?
No, not even going there. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. And the Word was with Eloah. And the Word was Eloah. Now, it's not saying there's just one God. It's saying that the Word was with the Father. Eloah is only ever used for the Father. It's singular. But it says everything existed through Him, and without Him, not even one thing existed of that which existed. It's speaking of the Messiah. And we know before the foundations of the world, He was crucified. He was there. In Genesis 2, when it speaks Yahweh Elohim, you'll see it as the Lord God. There's a deception in the way the Lord is written. I don't know if any of you guys are... I know in some of your Bibles that you'll have capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, and you have a capital L, small O-R-D. In Hebrew, there is no delineation between the two. So what is the Messiah putting forth? He's saying, and why do the Jews, why does the tribe of Judah want to kill the Messiah? Because he's saying he's Yahweh. He's saying that he's on equal footing with the Father, but he tells us, "I'm not taking any of that. I'm here as a servant. I'm here to die. I'm here to give up all my rights and rules and everything and call a legion of angels to protect him." So in the whole context, if you try to make a separation between the Torah and what you would say the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, you can't. If this Messiah is from the beginning and he's all the way to the end, he's the same. He never changed. He never changes. So if that helps, who is it? There was a man wrote a book. It was a long time. I can't remember. And I believe it was titled Lord, Lunatic, or Liar. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that book. It was quite a ways back. And it is a very interesting topic. What level do we put the Messiah on? is he just this beautiful man that laid up on a cross and died for us, and then he rose from the dead? And he's sometimes portrayed as quite weak, but he's not. If everything was created through him, and oh, I'm sorry, I closed. I'll just say one more thing, and this is very interesting. And I know what you mean by it, but not everything is Jewish. It's Hebrew. Jewish is a rather new word. In Isaiah, it's really quite beautiful. It's in several places. Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am Yahweh your Elohim, the set-apart one of Israel, your Savior. That word, Savior, is Yeshua. It's the root from it is Yah. And you have Yeshua. Yeshua
sure.
is salvation, comes from the root Yah. They're the same. Same root. And their characteristics. Savior, salvation. And then down in verse 11 it says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. And the last one, 15, I am Yahweh, your set-apart one, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So, in the context, I would be the heretic and say, well, you know what, are all these commandments valid? They most certainly are. The Sabbath, all these other things, and if you guys didn't know, I would say to you today, I would say, Hag Shavuot Sameach. Because according to Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the counting of the Omer, today is Shavuot, or Pentecost. The giving of the Torah in Mount Sinai in the upper room in Acts. This is the Feast of Shavuot today, according. So anyway, quick red light.
Okay, time's up, but I want to say this. My point was, okay, the fear of God, I think we've covered. I think everybody's semi on the same page. But the keep His commandments is the part that, in context of my life, has evolved to something much more. It shouldn't have taken this long in my life to understand that I didn't really understand this. Even whenever Christ quotes it again as being everything that ties up the law and all the prophets. And I think in what I was trying to do this morning, taking you through those various scriptures, through the epistles of John and the Gospel of John, who John was one of, if not the most beloved apostle, Christ, Yeshua. And he said, if you're going to love God and God alone, you're going to keep His commandments. And how do you keep His commandments? You walk in the same way He walked. And how did He walk? By keeping all the commandments that He was raised to observe. I suggest to you, I don't find where those commandments were nullified anywhere in Jesus Christ's teaching. People will point to the conference in Jerusalem. That didn't nullify anything. There were discussions and decisions made on Gentile converts and what would be expected of them initially. But, Chris, one last thing. You were trying to say something a while ago and I cut you off.
I don't think we have time for it now.
Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you for your attendance. See you next week.
Thank you for listening to our class from the Golf Course Road Church of Christ Hebrew Roots of Christianity classroom. We bless God that we're able to bring this podcast to you to help enrich your lives just as our lives have been enriched from the material God has blessed us with in this study. For more information or to subscribe to our class newsletter, please email me at donflyer@gmail.com. The intro and outro song were provided by audionautics.com. Go with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.